Today we're going to continue in John chapter 3. Last week we covered some of the most interesting verses in Scripture that have changed many lives. And I don't want to be cavalier about the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go to our website, watsonbible.com. And there you can access our sermon audio. But I would encourage you to listen to these messages, particularly that of last week. Because in John chapter 3, verse 3, we have one of the most provocative statements ever made. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I love each one of you in Christ. And I don't want to get a phone call like I did last week where I'm called to ask to do a funeral. And I'm unsure of your salvation. Now, I had talked to Miss Phyllis Laws, our shut-in. And every time I talked to her, I could sense a smile in her voice. I never heard her complain about pain or health, even though I knew that those were real difficulties and challenges for her. We did pray about them, but always rejoicing. Rejoicing that God was faithful in all of His promises. And the Lord was faithful when He decided to take her home. When He said, "Phyllis, I want you to come home. And I want everyone that is in this building and everyone that hears messages to hear from the Lord, welcome home, good and well done, good and faithful servant." Well, we're going to look at the illustrations that we briefly covered last week. We're in the middle of a conversation with Nicodemus of John chapter 3. And open with me to your copy of God's Word. And I'm going to read John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Jesus says in John 3:11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word. Today, we're going to cover three main things. We're going to cover the problem with Nicodemus. We're going to see Jesus' solution. And then we're going to see the world's problem. We'll do this by looking at the illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. But let's first look at Nicodemus's problem. Verse 11, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony, our witness." Nicodemus's problem: he's not Santa Claus. He's no saint. He ain't Saint Nick. He is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, we said, and if anyone looked like they could earn salvation, it was Nicodemus. But although he looked righteous on the outside, We said last week Nicodemus was a lawbreaker. And so there's a need to be born of the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 11, Jesus calls out Nicodemus for his unbelief. And the teaching of the Holy Spirit working in lives is not just a New Testament idea. The Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament prophets like Joshua and David and King Saul and Samson. And we see this numerous times, the Spirit coming upon various judges that God raised up to deliver Israel from its enemies. And we would usually see the Holy Spirit come upon people to do specific tasks. Now this begs the question, can we ask for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We see from Acts 2 that the pouring of God's Spirit to fill and indwell people was fulfilled at Pentecost. In Isaiah 44:3, God said to Israel, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings to your descendants." The Holy Spirit is pictured as the water of life that saves people from death. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he gives one of the greatest sermons ever told, quoting Joel 2. He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Holy Spirit will reside in believers, unlike a temporal dwelling like that in the Old Testament. Because back then it was just temporary for a limited amount of time. King Saul, for example, it came and he went. And the same with Samson. But we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Every believer will be sealed by the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 1:13. We're all baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We can see through Scripture that there is a difference between the outpouring of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. I'm not trying to be Pentecostal on you all, but there is a filling when we surrender to God. We've talked about Ephesians 5:18, that we're commanded not to be filled or drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This would indicate that there are outside influences that can affect our spiritual growth. Let me kind of give you an example. If anyone were to get married to someone else and you never talked to your spouse, you never kissed your spouse, you never hugged your spouse, you never did anything for your spouse, do you think that that would be a good relationship? Well, of course not. When we become Christians, we're united to Christ. We become His bride. We can't just want to be separated from hell. We should want the intimacy that comes from a deep, intimate relationship. And we get this through the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Spirit. If we suppress or if we even try to stifle the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit is still in us. The fire of the Holy Spirit will be in you forever, just like a pilot light is always on. You can always still get burned, even from a pilot light. Or you can churn up the gas, and you can use those flames for cooking or something else useful. It's similar to that of the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to fan the flame. We're told in Scripture that our God is a consuming fire that cannot be snuffed out. The Holy Spirit will work and operate in every believer personally and in the life of his church. He will convict us of sin. He will assist us in prayer. And the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Jesus gives Nicodemus three illustrations of what it means to be born again. We talked about these illustrations of wind and being born of the water and the Spirit. And then Jesus gives the scriptural illustration of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And so Jesus' solution, snakes. Now, if you call someone a snake or you reference yourself as a snake, it's usually not a good thing. However, Jesus is going to liken himself to the bronze serpent in the wilderness. We're going to look at this illustration a little bit deeper in verse 14. It says, as the bronze serpent is lifted up, so the Son of Man also will be lifted up. Now, the background to this, the children of Israel, they're complaining in the wilderness and they're bitten by poisonous snakes and they die. And sin kills. The word says that the payment for sin is death. Every small sin, even lying or pride or lust or covetousness, the smallest sin separates us from God and causes spiritual separation. But Jesus recounts what happened back in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. I'll read it for you. It says, they, the children of Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses, and they said, we sinned when we spoke out against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and he looked at the bronze snake, they lived. I want to point out four things that can lead up to or cause death for the children of Israel. First, they became discouraged. Secondly, they became impatient. Thirdly, they spoke out against God and Moses. Fourthly, the people were unthankful. They called manna worthless bread. There was discouragement, impatience, grumbling, and unthankfulness. These will lead you down a dark path that you don't want to go down. There's reasons that Christians are to be thankful. We're to be a rejoicing people. If you don't give thanks for things, I wonder about your religious state. In an article by John Bloom, he says that when we complain, it is frequently evil. But complaining isn't necessarily evil. There's a faithful, believing way to complain and a faithless, unbelieving way to complain. Grumbling complaints directly or indirectly declare that God is not sufficiently good, faithful, loving, wise, powerful, or competent. Otherwise, he would treat us better or run the universe more effectively. Faithless complaining is sinful because it accuses God of doing wrong. He goes on to say, but faithful complaining does not impugn God with wrong. Rather, it is an honest, groaning expression of what it's like to experience the trouble, anguish, and grief of living in this fallen, futile world. God does not mind this kind of complaining. In fact, he encourages us and teaches us how to do it in the Bible. God cares about our circumstances. He wants us to cry out to him. But if you complain in an unbelieving way or a faithless way, you might be judged. So the Lord sends fiery snakes to judge the people. And when they're bitten, it's venomous. It's deadly. In verse 7 of Numbers 21, it says that when the people admitted that we have sinned, and that's the key, admittance, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord, take away the serpents from us. So Moses, he prays to God for the people, and the Lord says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that when someone's bitten, when they look at it, they shall live. And so Moses, he makes a serpent. He makes a bronze serpent and he puts it on a pole. And anyone that was bitten by a snake, if they looked at this bronze serpent on the pole, they would live. The answer, the provision, was provided when they admitted their wrongdoing. Well, Jesus, back in John chapter 3, he picks up on this and he uses it as a typology, meaning that what happened back in Numbers with a pole being lifted up and people having to look on sin, that they would have to look on Jesus, who became sin for us. When we admit that we are wretched sinners, God provides a solution. The real solution is the Son of Man in John 3:14. Verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes. If you're here today, you're a whosoever who can believe. Salvation is possible to anyone who would believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this verse shouldn't be interpreted that Jesus was made, even though we said, for God made him who knew no sin. God the Son always existed. We're going to see later in John 5:26 that the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Son of God has the right to grant life. And we saw back in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. All things were made through Jesus Christ because he is God. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature. But God made you alive with Christ. He forgives all your trespasses and sins. He canceled the debt ascribed to us in the decrees that stood against us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. Your sin, my sin debt, was paid by Jesus Christ. We only have to look upon him. When we gaze at the cross, we will see our sin paid for. When we accept his payment as ours, we can be free from the curse of sin that causes death. Now, I don't want to overplay this, but I want you to look at these two pictures. There's a picture of sin on a pole. Both of them. What does the one on the left look like? A cross. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, will be lifted up on a cross. Three other times we see the term lifted up in John 8:28, and then twice in chapter 12. 8:28 is speaking of the Jews, and Jesus tells them that he's going away, that they will seek him, but they will die in their sin. Because where Jesus is going, they cannot come because of the truth that was found in John 3:18, which said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We must believe. This is the solution, belief in Christ. But we're also going to look at the world's problem today. I think two of the biggest problems today are unbelief and unbiblical teachings. There are many more, I'm sure. But let me touch on those two big ones. The first one, unbelief. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in him, the Son of God, Jesus, is not condemned." If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you're trusting in him and him alone, you are committing your life for him as Lord and Savior. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature and a new creation. Old things have passed away, and he makes all things new. You have eternal life if you've been born from above. And when you pass from this life to the next, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But he who does not believe in the name of Jesus is condemned. Condemnation is something more that we're going to talk about next week. But if something or someone is condemned, there is a sentence of particular punishment. A sentence of destruction. A sentence of death. And there will be death. And there's two kinds of death. There's physical death, which all of us will experience unless the rapture comes. All of us will stop breathing. All of us, our bodies will stop functioning. But there's also spiritual death. Death will separate your body in your soul. Spiritual death has far greater significance than anything. A separation from God is the worst kind of death, because then there will be no second chances. Once this life is over, it's done. But only those that have experienced new life in Jesus Christ can avoid the second death of the separation from God on Judgment Day. And I believe that it's coming soon. If you're here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon him as your only way to eternal life. Confess your sins and trust in him and him alone. We see that unbelief is a major problem today. But I also think that false teachings, unbiblical teachings, heresy, are also big problems today. How many sons of God are there? There's one. But the teaching that Jesus and Lucifer or Satan are brothers or spirit brothers is a false teaching by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And we talked a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses this morning in Sunday school, that they deny that Jesus is God incarnate. They deny that Jesus was eternal, that he was all-knowing, that he was all-powerful. Satan, however, was a created being. He was a fallen angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses will use terms like Jesus is God, he is a God, but their heretical views do not hold the basic teachings of Christian doctrine. They twist the scriptures. Last Sunday we mentioned the root meaning of wickedness that comes from candle making, of that of a wick, a twisting of scriptures, wickedness. And Jehovah's Witnesses will use even passages like Colossians 1:15 as a proof text that Jesus was not eternal. I feel it's important that as true Christians we need to be equipped against false teachings. Colossians 1:15 in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's the same as it is in ours. It says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And we should stop right there because, yes, He is the image of the invisible God. It goes on to say the firstborn of all creation. And they focus on the last part of that text. They will say that text says that Jesus is the firstborn. The argument goes that if Jesus was created first or born first, He's a created thing and therefore cannot be God. But the term here that Paul uses in the Greek, it's protokos, which can refer to either the birth order in one's family. So I have an older brother. He is the firstborn. He is the protokos of my family. However, the meaning of the word can also be given to as special status. If you look down at verse 18 of Colossians 1, it says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. King David was referred to as a firstborn king. Well, if you know your Bibles, he was the youngest of eight. Before him was King Saul as king. How can King David be a firstborn king? It is referring to rank. So here's something to use in witnessing to all religions. And we talked about this in Sunday school. I think that any spiritual conversation should start with who is Jesus. Because Jesus claims to be the first and the last. We see this in Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:17, Revelation 22:13. Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. In Isaiah 44:6, it says, This is what the Lord, all capital Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of the heavenly armies is His name. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Earlier in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I will not give my glory to another. John 17:1, Jesus asked God to glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you and to glorify His name. God the Father's response in John 12, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. All this to say, there is no God like our God. He is the first and He is the last. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. We see from Scripture that others were raised from the dead before Jesus. Lazarus, the widow's son of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. But Jesus holds first place among all who have been raised from the dead because He is the resurrection and the life. The three peoples of the Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. God does not share glory with another. Jesus was raised from the dead and glorified because He is God. The Father glifies the Son glifies the Father, the Spirit glifies both. So if you run into a Jehovah's Witness and they want to use this text of Colossians 1:15 on you, just go to the next verse. It says, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For Nicodemus, it was difficult to receive the things of God because he didn't believe. You might ask, how can I come to this conclusion? Well, the Savior said it in verse 12 of John 3. If I have told you earthly things, like you must be born again, born from above, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Sometimes this is applicable in sharing the gospel. Not all will believe. They cannot believe because they are blinded. Our job is still to share the gospel. Belief, belief, belief. Seven times we said it's mentioned here. No one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. Hold on, Jesus. What about Enoch? What about Elijah, or surely Moses? We're going to see both Moses and Elijah at the Mountain of Transfiguration. And I think what Jesus is saying, that no one has ever gone to heaven and returned by his own power. The only person who's ever been in heaven and returned is Christ Jesus himself. Paul, later in Galatians 1:8, says that even if an angel out of heaven should preach a gospel to you contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed, eternally condemned. We don't follow extra sources or other books. We follow the Bible. The gospel is the good news that Christ has already paid our sin debt, and he offers pardon. He died and he rose again, and we are to repent and believe. Some application. God will sometimes use strange things in order to prove that we are to walk by faith. Sometimes God will choose to use strange things to test our faith. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God has selected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Sometimes God uses circumstances in your life, things that might seem strange or even foolish to you or others, to bring glory to himself. He is the master director, though. He knows what's going on. Sometimes we need to stop and seek, how does this affect eternity? If you're not a saint, you're in good company, because all of us have sinned. Some of us are habitual sinners, but we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is something that is never earned. It is received. Salvation, grace, and faith, they're all important, and they're all the basics of Christianity. Sin is what causes separation, whether it's pride, like in the case of Nicodemus, or other sins that we commit. But we see that there is hope for Nicodemus. And if there's hope for Nicodemus, there's hope for you and me as well. All of us sin differently. We cannot be saved by just trying to do better. Salvation is not a result of just being good. As the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. One sin makes us a sinner, and it separates us from God for all eternity. And we've all inherited a sin nature. But the grace of God is unmerited, undeserved favor purchased for you and me. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Salvation is obtained through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, nothing that we can do. Jesus died the death that we deserved on the cross, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Grace and faith are gifts that are to be received and never earned. How can we apply this? Be thankful. Give thanks even in all circumstances. Offer forgiveness. Accept forgiveness. Pray. Maybe you have doubts like Nicodemus. That's okay. Maybe you're here and you're thinking like Nicodemus, how can these things be? How can a man be born a second time? Who is Jesus? Is he just a great teacher? He's so much more. He's more than a prophet. He knows all things. Jesus is God's Son, and he's looking for genuine conversion. The only solution for sin is looking on the Savior. Believe in him as your only hope. When we gaze on the crucified Lord, we have to deal with sin. Our sin will come to light, and the wretchedness of our sin will be revealed that it cost something. And it cost the life of the very Son of God. His perfect, finished work on the cross has to be applied to us. He paid for sins so that we could be in right relationship with him. We were once separated from him because we were enemies. But he made a way. And thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can be born again because of your work that was done on the cross. It is because of what you have done for us. Nothing that we can do. But Lord, help us to believe. Overcome our unbelief, Lord. We cannot achieve anything on our own merit. We must believe. It says in your word that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Thank you that you so loved all of us. Your word says you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. We have done nothing to earn Christ's righteousness. It is by grace alone that we are saved. Lord, thank you for the gospel, the truth that you sent your one and only Son to be the payment for our sin. Father, we have all sinned. Convict our hearts today. Help us to gaze upon you. And when we do, Lord, may we be ashamed that it was our sin that held him there, that he took upon himself the payment that was duly ours. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. It says in Isaiah that he was pierced, and he was lifted up for our transgressions, for our sins. His death brings us peace. You laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, what a great Savior. Oh, what a great Redeemer. What a friend. What a refuge, what a strength that was shed for me. Lord, may each one of us here know. May we know that eternity is at the door. That you loved us so much, you gave your only Son. That whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, help our belief, even help our unbelief. Help us to grow in your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.